Well, good morning again. I'm Pastor Tim. Glad that you are with us. I want to begin this morning telling you a story that the Bible tells about a man named Abraham. Abraham lived roughly 2,000 years before Christ. Truth be told, his name was originally Abram, and his name doesn't change to Abraham until later, but we'll get to that in a minute. But for simplicity's sake, I'm just going to call him Abraham, or Abe, you might say, from the city of Ur. Ur was a city in the region of Mesopotamia, which my seventh grader apparently was learning about in social studies last week. And I said, hey, that's where Abraham was from, near Babylon, if that makes any sense to you, in the Middle East. And at age 75, Abraham and his wife Sarah move from Mesopotamia east to the flourishing city of Haran. Now, in and around Haran and this whole region would have worshipped a pantheon of gods. And there would have been a pantheon of gods that the people would have worshipped, all related to nature, the sun god and air god and earth god and water god. But in the midst of this, Abraham hears the voice of the one true God, and he receives a call from the creator of heaven and earth, who we know in the Old Testament by his Hebrew name, Yahweh. He receives a call, and God calls Abraham to move south into a land where he has no connection, and a foreign land, into the land of Canaan. And the true God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he promises Abraham that the land of Canaan will be given to his offspring. And now Abraham hears this and he believes God. He takes God at his word. And so in faith, he and his family settle in the land of Canaan. Now, after some time, a famine breaks out in the land, and so they're forced to move to Egypt for a time. And then they eventually move back. Now, what's interesting is Abraham sets the pattern for what his great-great-grandchildren, the tribes of Israel, would one day do, move to Israel and then move back, set the pattern for Jesus, who would one day move to Israel for safety and then move back into the land of Canaan. So he moves back to Canaan, and he prospers, and he raises sheep and cattle, and he becomes a man of great wealth and power and stature in that region. And multiple times throughout his life, the Lord would speak to him again and affirm his covenant that through Abraham, he would multiply his offspring and build a great nation. But there's just one problem. Abraham and Sarah have no children. Sarah is barren, we read. And so as Abraham is trying to wrestle through the promise of God and the reality that they have no physical children to fulfill this promise, he begins to think that one of his servants, he's got a faithful servant, his right-hand man, you might say, Eleazar. And so he begins to assume, well, Eleazar will inherit everything that I have and my cattle and my land and all that I have, and he will fulfill this covenant that God has made with me because he has no natural sons. But then in chapter 15 of Genesis, God speaks to him again and says, no, Abraham, you're misunderstanding. Eleazar is not the heir that I'm talking about. You are going to have a son who will be the heir. God then tells Abraham, look up into the stars of heaven. And he says, like all the stars that you can see, that you cannot count, you are going to have more offspring than even the stars of heaven. And in Genesis 15:6, we read this crucial line that says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Now, that's crucial. Hold on to that thought and that promise that through Abraham's faith, the Lord counted him righteous. So God again promises Abraham that the land of Canaan will be given to his offspring, and he confirms the covenant this time with the sacrifice of an animal. And the Lord sheds blood and makes a sacrifice confirming this covenant, this promise that he's made to Abraham and his descendants. Now you would think at this point everything would be great, right? The promise has been affirmed. God's clarified it's not Eleazar, it's going to be your own son. Abraham's learning to hear the voice of God, but there's still a problem. Right? They still don't have any kids. They still don't have any physical offspring. In fact, another 11 years go by. Abraham is now 86. Sarah is still barren. People lived longer back then, but even then, she's past the age of childbearing. And so while Abraham did believe God and it was counted to him as righteousness, he starts to doubt, or at least he thinks, well, I don't doubt God's promise, but God's going to need some help. And so him and Sarah come up with a plan to help God out because they feel like, well, things aren't going the way God said they would, so maybe we can take matters into our own hand. And so Sarah actually comes up with a plan. She has a servant who serves her, Hagar. And so she says to her husband, here, you go sleep with Hagar, have a child with Hagar, and that will be the child, it will at least be a descendant of you, if not me, who will fulfill God's promise. And so they carry out this plan. The problem is Hagar becomes pregnant. Sarah is filled with jealousy. She drives Hagar out of their home. But Hagar is met by God and comforted. She eventually comes back, and Hagar gives birth to a son of Abraham named Ishmael. For 12 years, they raise Ishmael as their own in their home, and they assume this will be the son whom God promised to fulfill all that he had set out. More time goes by. Abraham's now 99. God appears to him again. This time is when God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude of nations, right? That's Abraham's identity, the father of a multitude of nations. God again confirms his everlasting covenant, his plan to give him an everlasting possession. But this time, 20 years, this is 20 years after he first spoke to Abraham and given him the first promise, 20 years after Abraham believed the Lord and the Lord counted his faith as righteousness, God now instructs Abraham and all the males in his household to receive the sign of circumcision. We talked about that several weeks ago, the cutting away of the male flesh as a sign and a seal of God's covenant. This is a symbol to, so that you'll never forget, right? They would never forget. 8 days old, they take their newborn sons, they circumcise them. Now, all of this, if you have reference points in the Bible, all of this is happening years before Moses, years before the Ten Commandments, years before the temple, the tabernacle, food restrictions, worship regulations, and circumcision was the defining symbol of Abraham's faith, his faith in the one true God, Yahweh. They now have this sign of circumcision sealing the covenant. Now, a year after the sign of circumcision is given, Abraham is now 100 years old, Sarah's 99, now she gives birth to a son. Abraham and Sarah have a son. All this time, all this struggle has gone by, and they give birth to their son Isaac. They rejoice after they had initially laughed that God was going to give them a son in their old age, but now they rejoice at God's provision. And everything is wonderful and easy and smooth sailing for Abraham and Sarah after that. Just kidding. Isaac grows up and becomes a young boy, and God tests Abraham's faith and says, Abraham, this son, this one son that you have between you and Sarah, I want you to take him up on a mountain. I want you to sacrifice him before me as a sacrifice to the Lord. And Abraham begins to obey, and they walk up the mountain, and he's beginning to sacrifice his one and only son, and God stops him. And God says, now I know, Abraham, that your faith is strong, and Isaac, his one only and only son, is spared. A ram is sacrificed in his place. And then for the fourth time on the mountain, God confirms again this covenant with Abraham to bless him and multiply his offspring after him. And you may know the rest of the story. Isaac gives birth to Jacob. The Lord changes Jacob's name to Israel. Israel has 12 sons who become, yes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then 2,000 years after God's initial covenant with Abraham, one of his great-great-great-great-great-great, I don't know how many, grandsons from the tribe of Judah, one of the original 12 tribes, is born. And Jesus comes, the one who would fulfill God's everlasting covenant, the descendant of Abraham, through whom God would multiply his blessings to all the nations of the earth, just as God had always promised. And hear this, in Abraham, the father of the faith, we see the gospel. We see the gospel in the life of Abraham. We read last week how the law and the prophets of the Old Testament bear witness to God's righteousness in the gospel. And Paul, in chapter 4 of Romans, where we're going to be this morning, now turns, and he uses the central figure of the Jewish faith to make his defense of the gospel. And you can see here on the screen that Abraham is the father of all who believe. So we're going to read chapter 4 this week and next week, all about Abraham. We'll begin with the first 12 verses. This man who is the father of the faith, who was justified, declared righteous because of his faith, not because of his good works, because Abraham believed God. And even in Abraham, we see that righteousness comes through faith. And that's been Paul's arguments for the first 3 chapters of Romans, that your righteousness, your standing before God, is based upon faith, and he's going to argue his point from the life of Abraham, because, hear this, all the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, are in complete unity in proclaiming Christ and the gospel, and this key theme that righteousness is by faith. We're going to see this morning, as you see in your outline, in your bulletin, that in Abraham, the father of all who believe, we're going to see that those who believe God are justified. And the call this morning is to believe. Believe that God justifies the ungodly. The call to receive forgiveness of sin. The call to walk in the footsteps of faith. So read with me. Follow along in Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Amen. Abraham, the father of all who believe. Look back up at verse 1. Paul, as he's prone to do, is asking this question, right? He's beginning with a question. What did Abraham gain? Our forefather, and he's speaking to a Jewish audience. The church in Rome would have been both Jew and Gentile. But he's saying, hey, Abraham, our physical descendant, what special benefit did he have? And so he's like, all right, well, let's look at the story, right? If Abraham was justified, and we've learned that that means to be declared righteous, if Abraham was declared righteous before God, right and aligned with the will and the character of God, because of his good works, if it was good works that made Abraham right before God, then Abraham is something to boast about, right? You can boast and say, look at me, I've been following the laws and doing all these religious things. Paul sort of adds, he says he has nothing to boast about before God, Abraham. Can't say, look at me, God picked me, I'm so good. No, verse 3 says, look at the scriptures themselves. And Paul's going to quote from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was counted and credited to him as righteousness. Now let's read the context together. And I told you this story, I wanted to set the stage. And here's what the word says in chapter 15. After these things, and it's the whole story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of you know that story, if not, it's okay. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He counted it to him as righteousness. And Paul is using this story, a story that's foundational to our faith and to the faith of this first century church in Rome. He clarifies in verse 4, look, if salvation would be based upon works, it's not a gift, right? You either work for it or you're given it as a free gift. It can't be both. But if you're working for your salvation, it's not a gift because you're just getting what you earned, right? You go to work part-time, 20 hours a week, full-time, 40 hours a week, full-time, 60 hours a week for some of you. You get a paycheck, right? That paycheck is not a gift. You've earned it. You're getting what you've earned. And Paul says, look, if salvation is based upon works, it cannot be based upon the grace of God. But what does the life of Abraham teach us? What did Abraham do to receive God's covenant, to receive God's promise, to be the father of a nation, to receive blessing and land and an eternal... What did Abraham do? He believed God. He simply believed. He simply had faith. Verse 5 says, to the one who doesn't work to try to earn their righteousness, who doesn't try to gain righteousness through obedience to the law, but instead simply believes God, believes that God justifies the ungodly, that person's faith... Faith is trust. It's believing and trusting in the Lord. That person's faith will be credited to him as righteousness. You have no righteous credits in and of yourself, right? Our righteousness before the Lord is not just a zero balance, it's a negative balance, right? We've talked, the first three chapters of Romans have been very straightforward about our fallen, sinful nature, walking away from God, suppressing the truth, seeking our own way and our own will. Even those of us that are rule followers and moral and religious people, Paul says, even we are not truly following the law. Even we truly do not have righteousness. It's not earned by obedience. Righteousness comes through faith, through trust and believing. Believing that we don't have the goods in and of ourselves. Believing that God is good and only He can make us righteous. We saw this in chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Chapter 3, 24 says, we are justified by grace as a gift. And by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is beautifully laying out this argument to say, hey, you, those of you that are pushing against this gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Because the Gentiles thought Paul's gospel was foolish. The Jews thought his gospel was offensive. And he's saying, I'm only proclaiming what we see in the life of Abraham, what all the law and all the prophets themselves proclaim, that if you believe God, you will be justified. Believe that God justifies the ungodly. And Abraham is this test case, the very founder of our faith, that if righteousness wasn't based upon works for Abraham, if righteousness wasn't based upon anything he did, there were no Ten Commandments. The first time he believed, there was no circumcision, there was no temple, there was no sacrifices. He didn't get it through adhering to the law. If that's true for Abraham, that God justified the ungodly in Abraham, how can it not also be true for us? And so the question this morning, friends, is what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your broken life? What are you going to do with your weakness and frailty, with your inability to follow God and live for God, with your desire to do the right things and your inability to do it, with even doing the right things and honoring people, but doing it with selfish motives? I mean, I sort of feel like that maybe for the rest of my life, even when I do something right, there's always a part of me that's doing it for selfish reasons, right? How do we handle this brokenness, this sin, the Bible calls it? Do we try to earn God's favor? Well, maybe we just need to work harder and double down and be more committed and more disciplined. Maybe we just ignore it. Maybe you can try to suppress not only the truth of God, but maybe you can suppress the truth of your own sin and rebellion and brokenness, right? Maybe you can just ignore the reality that you're helpless. I don't think those things are going to work. But here's what will work. Believe that God justifies the ungodly. We're all ungodly. We're all opposed to God. We fail to meet God's standards. As we read last week, none of us reach the glory of God. We all fall short of God's glory, His fullness. But what a wonderful reality that God justifies. That means He makes us right. He takes what's out of alignment and He aligns it with Himself. He justifies the ungodly, you and I. And your status this morning as God's son or God's daughter is not based upon your works. The Bible makes very clear it's a gift of grace, and that's true for Abraham and that's true for you and I. Paul reiterates this in his letter to the Galatians. Look at Galatians 3, 5 to 7. What is he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you? Does he do so by works of the law or by hearing through faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of God. Excuse me, who are the sons of Abraham. We're so used to thinking of ourselves as sons of God, right? But the Bible here is saying you're sons of Abraham. He is your forefather. You are now tied in and connected into this great, grand heritage. When you have faith and you trust, you too can be a child of Abraham. Believe this morning was the first time you've ever been in church, whether you're a member here at Living Hope, believe that it's only through trusting God that you can be made right. Believe that though you are ungodly, God, by the work of His Holy Spirit, as we read there in Galatians, can do this work in your heart, that you too can be counted as a righteous son, a righteous daughter, an heir of eternal life. Have faith in the Lord. Trust the Lord. Give Him yourself. Come with your doubts, with your struggles, with your brokenness, and believe that He will make you right, that you do belong, that this is our heritage now as sons and daughters of Abraham. Have faith and receive forgiveness. Paul's going to go on in verses 6 to 8 to explain this idea of forgiveness. He's now going to call on another father of the faith, another great figure of the Old Testament, the life of David. Look at verse 6. He's going to use the life of David and the Psalm 32 that David wrote to explain that you must not only believe that God justifies the ungodly, but then receive the forgiveness of all of your sins. And he says, look, David speaks about the blessings that come through faith, the blessings of forgiveness for a person who receives God's grace, a person who's counted as righteous apart from their good works. That person is forgiven. All of their sins are wiped away. And he's quoting there from verse 32. And he's using David just like he used Abraham. Now, David was a great figure of faith, right? A man after God's own heart, we read. A great warrior who had many victories, won many battles. A great king who unified God's people. But David was also a deep, deep sinner, right? We went through that series in 1 and 2 Samuel. We saw David guilty of adultery and deceit and murder. David knows his own sin. He knows the need for forgiveness. And he writes this in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, he's first person, right? He knows this. This is not theory. David knows. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Iniquity is the word for guilt, the guilt before God. And so the question is, wait a minute, if it's true that God counted Abraham righteous simply because of his faith, what do we do with the problem of sin? Because we're all sinners. And so he quotes then from Psalm 32, referencing the word of God to say, you're counted righteous because God forgives sin. God doesn't count our sins against us. That's how and why we can be declared righteous. Instead, we read there that He covers our sin. He forgives us and counts us righteous because instead of saying, okay, here's the list and here's the record of your broken heart and your depraved thoughts and your unrighteous words and your actions that are rebellious, instead of counting that as ours, no, He counts the righteousness, He forgives that, and He counts the righteousness of Christ toward you. That is now your record. Receive the forgiveness of sins, Christian. Receive the forgiveness of sins, those of you that are still seeking. Receive the forgiveness of sins, those that whose hearts are hard, who don't think you deserve to be with God. You can be forgiven. What a blessing to have your sins covered. Covered by the sacrifice of Christ. For hundreds of years, they were covered temporarily by sacrifices at the temple. And then the one true Son of God, Son of Abraham, the one and only Son of God, He truly was sacrificed. And that story where Abraham took his son Isaac up on the mountain and almost sacrificed him to the Lord, thank God that didn't happen, but it foreshadowed God Himself, saying Isaac won't have to be sacrificed, but my one and only Son, Jesus, will be sacrificed, that your sins can be covered, that His blood will atone, His blood will receive your punishment, that you can go free. And now our slates are wiped clean. That's what Psalm 32 tells us. And now we can stand and say, yes, I'm a sinner, but God doesn't count that against me. He's credited Jesus' righteousness towards me. And Psalm 32, I love that. Put that scripture back up. It gives this really beautiful but profound and very personal picture of sin, right? The crushing weight of sin. Do you understand what it's like? Do you know this feeling? When you try to hide, it says you keep silent and it feels like your bones are wasting away from within. feels like your bones are wasting away from within. All day and all night, it says God's hand is heavy upon you. God's hand is heavy. There's a weight to your sin because he wants you to feel the weight so that you will come to him, right? It's a heavy burden. Unconfessed sin is a heavy burden. It says it's all day and all night. When you have unconfessed sin, you can't sleep. You know that feeling? It's the worst. Like, why does it hit you at the end of the day when you're trying to fall asleep? All you want to do is fall asleep and wake up the next day and start over. But that unconfessed sin will literally keep you up at night. Your bones wasting away, a heavy burden. It says it's like your strength is dried up, right? Like pouring a pitcher of water on hot asphalt on a 100-degree summer day. It just soaks it up, evaporating it up into the summer heat. That's what your strength is like. A man shared at the testimony how, I think it was 15 years, he had hidden sin from his wife. And how he had cut himself off and hardened himself, and how it had broken his relationship with his wife and his kids and sapped his energy and caused physical pain and just the hiding and the deceiving. How do you handle your sin when you're not going to the Lord to receive forgiveness? I want to put it out to you, and some of you have heard this before. I think there's four ways we can receive, or we can handle our sin when we're not receiving forgiveness, when we're trying to hide it, as Psalm 32 describes. First is, I think some of us are really good at rationalizing our sin, right? You snap at somebody out of anger, your wife or your kids or a coworker, and you try to justify your actions and talk yourself out of feeling guilty. Well, I wasn't really that bad. I mean, she deserved it anyway, right? Anybody would have done the same thing if he had treated, you know, you like that. And you make an attempt to justify yourself or to blame them, justify your actions based upon what they did and downplay it and rationalize it. Talk yourself out of feeling guilty. Some of us are really good at rationalizing sin. Some of us take a different approach. We just suppress our guilt and our shame and our sinful urges. And we feel that weight of God and we suppress it. We try to ignore the memory of what we've done wrong. Maybe you've clicked on a shameful image online and you just say, I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen and I'll just ignore it, right? And you do everything in your power to try to think about everything else, and you fill your mind and your heart with busyness and other things to forget about what you've done, thinking that, well, if I can just forget about it, maybe it didn't happen, and maybe the guilt will fade over time. But you cannot ultimately suppress sin. Some of us try to compensate for it. Rather than rationalizing it or suppressing it, we feel bad because of what we've done, and so we think, well, I can compensate and do a bunch of good things, right? Maybe you've been really critical and judgmental towards other people lately, and you begin to get convicted about it, and you say, okay, well, now I got to make up for it. And so you're intentionally to go out of your way to be thankful to people and encouraging to people and say really nice things to people, which is great. That's good. You should do that, right? But that doesn't make up for your critical, judgmental words and thoughts that had come before that. You can pile up as many good things as you want, but it doesn't outweigh the sin of your heart from your past. You cannot compensate for your sin. Other people just say, you know what? I can't rationalize it. I can't suppress it. I can't compensate for it. I'm just going to take comfort in it. I'm going to take comfort in my sin. And I've been through seasons, and I've talked with others of you that you know what? When all else fails, you just get comfortable with your guilt. Take alcohol, for an example. Maybe you've been drinking too much. You've been using alcohol to check out. You've been feeling bad about it. You're beating yourself up about it. You've tried to stop, but you keep going back, and it helps you unwind or it helps you relieve stress. And eventually, you know what? You just say, you know what? I can't stop this. I feel bad about it, and I just should feel bad. I'm a bad Christian. I'm a bad person. I feel bad. I am bad. And you just begin to tell yourself you deserve to feel miserable, and you're just going to live your life feeling miserable. Right? You're just going to take comfort in your sin and your guilt. And eventually it starts to feel good to feel bad. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of us know that feeling. But listen, that's not how we deal with the brokenness of sin. Everyone is aware of the fact that humans are messed up. Even non-Christians, they don't call it rebellion against a good and holy God, but they know that there's selfishness in every human being. How do we handle it? How do we deal with it? Receive forgiveness of sins by God's grace. That's what Psalm 32 testifies. This is what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can God be just to forgive sins? We didn't earn forgiveness, right? It's the gift of grace. It's the gift of grace because Jesus has died in your place. Jesus has risen again. He has given you his righteousness. And now all of your sins can be forgiven. This amazing gospel of grace. Believe that God justifies the ungodly, you and I, and receive the forgiveness of sins. That's what Paul is arguing here in Romans chapter 4, trying to convince these Christians in Rome. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's look at this final section beginning in verse 9. Just as we believe God justifies the ungodly and we receive our forgiveness of sins, we're called to walk in the footsteps of the faith. Walk in the footsteps of the faith, Christian. Verse 9 says, all right, so we're laying out this blessing that Abraham received, this gift of grace. All he did was believe, and God counted to him as righteousness. And David tells us about this wonderful forgiveness of sins. And so Paul, again, is going to ask this question, anticipating the objections of the self-righteous Jewish Christians in Rome and the Jewish objectors. Well, is this blessing that God has prepared only given to those who are circumcised? Now, we've learned that circumcised is code for descendants of the people of Israel that are righteous, that are trying to follow God's laws. Is this only given to the circumcised, or is it also given to the uncircumcised, he's going to ask in verse 9. And he basically says, hold on, before you answer, remember that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, right? This story is the context for the whole chapter. And so he says in verse 10, all right, was his faith credited to him as righteous before or after he was circumcised? Now, you don't even have to look at the Bible because I told you the story, assuming I told it to you the right way. Did he have faith, and was his faith credited to him as righteous before he was circumcised or after? Before, right? Paul tells us that in verse 10. He's like, of course it was before, right? You know the story. He's implying, look, Abraham was basically a Gentile. When Abraham had faith, he was an uncircumcised Gentile, had no law, had no circumcision. Verse 11, while he was still uncircumcised, he believed God. He then, afterward, received circumcision as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that had been given to him. And I love this. Follow the rationale here, verse 11 says. God did it this way on purpose. It happened this way to make it abundantly clear that Abraham is not just the father of the righteous circumcised Jews. He's the father of all who believe. He's the father of the uncircumcised Gentiles. When they believe, they are counted as righteous just like Abraham is. And he's the father of the circumcised Jews if they follow in the footsteps of Abraham. What's the footsteps of Abraham? Being a man of faith, having true faith just like he did, right? Jewish status, being circumcised, being a rule follower, that's what Romans is telling us, right? Chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Those things is not what makes you right before God. Look back if you have your Bible open in chapter 2, 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. God's concerned about the heart. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, right? And so we're called to walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, who didn't have any of the external signs of religion or purity or Jewish holiness. He didn't have the dietary restrictions. He didn't have the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. He didn't even have circumcision yet when he was righteous before God. He's the father of Jews and Gentiles because of his faith. And so the call now is for us to walk in the footsteps of faith, to walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham. Are we following in the footsteps of Abraham? Again, Galatians covers a lot of this same material. Reference with me Galatians chapter 3. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is our heritage, our identity. As I've said to you many, many times, Jesus didn't come to start something new. Jesus came to finish something very, very old. Son of Abraham, son of David, son of God, fulfilling the covenant, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham. And this is now our identity, our heritage. You're not a Jew or a Greek. You're not a male or a female. You're not a slave or free. You're not educated or uneducated. You're Abraham's offspring. heirs according to promise. I was thinking about that in the context of our retreat this weekend. 50 guys, as I said, some of them are still up. According to the schedule, they just wrapped up 2.5 minutes ago. Away at this retreat at Black Rock. And it was beautiful to see a room full of, I think it was like age 15 to 80 plus in the room. And there was young and old and married and single and blue collar and white collar and young dads and retired men and men that were in recovery and people that were single and married and people that were out of work and people that were struggling in work. And I asked at one point, and we were giving away some books, and I said, stand up if you've been married for over 25 years. And I was surprised. I think it was over 10 guys stood up. The oldest in the room had been married for 52 years, and then you had a 15-year-old who probably doesn't even want to be married, right? I said, stand up if you started a new job in the last 5 years. I figured we'd get a couple people. You remember how many? It had to be at least 8, maybe 10 guys stood up. Starting a new job is a big challenge, right? There was one guy there who had been in a new job for 2 months, been in a new job. The one that surprised me the most, I said, stand up if you have become a follower of Christ within the last 5 years. Again, there was a dozen men that stood up. What a joy. And we had them sit down by the amount of time. There was a brother there who had been following the Lord Jesus for 5 months. Such a diversity in the room. But the reality is we were at this retreat, not as men that had long-time jobs or long-time marriages or long-time Christians, not as young or old or single, right? There's neither Jew nor Greek. Male nor female. Well, there literally wasn't any females at the retreat, but our identity, our heritage is as Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so the call then is, well, live that way. Walk in the footsteps of the faith as our father Abraham did. Be a man of faith. Be a woman of faith in whatever season of life you're in, whatever hardship you're going through. Whether you're celebrating your 50th year of marriage or struggling with singleness. Whether you're celebrating the birth of your fifth child or struggling with barrenness. Whether you're struggling with not having a job or celebrating 30 years at the same company. Walk as a person of faith. Walk in daily faith. See, faith is not just a one-and-done action. And I think we sometimes overdo. Not that we shouldn't emphasize it, the priority of making a decision and committing to Christ and believing in your heart and accepting Him as Savior and being baptized. But I think sometimes we can overdo that because faith is a journey. It requires footsteps, moment by moment, day by day, walking in the path of faith. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. And some of us, many of us, struggle with faith. Right? Yes, we believe, we know we belong to the Lord, we know that He's forgiven us and accepted us, but how do we live out our faith? How do we walk in that day by day? And some of us struggle, and sometimes you think, well, we just have to fake it, right? Like, I'm a Christian, my wife expects me to be a Christian, my kids expect me to be a Christian, I'm supposed to show up at church, I just have to fake it. Fake it until you make it, right? And I want to just tweak that. It's a little tweak with a big implication. Don't just fake it, walk in faith. And there's a huge difference between trying to act like someone you're not, trying to act like you're in a position you're not, and believing in faith. We talked at Life Group last week about sometimes you go to church even when you don't want to, and yes, there are Sundays I don't want to be here, and you go to church even when you don't want to, not because you're faking it, because you're going in faith, saying, Lord, I'm going to walk in faith, and I'm going to be obedient to what you've called me to be, and trust and believe you're going to meet me. And I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and read my Bible, even though it may not be the first or second or tenth thing that I want to do. But I'm going to do it in faith and trust that this is your word and you're going to speak to me. And I'm going to love my husband and love my children. And I'm going to be a godly, humble man at work. And I'm going to minister to the other moms in my community. I'm going to do those things in faith, walking in the footsteps of faith. Not because those things are going to make me righteous, but because you've given me righteousness, and now I'm continuing in the footsteps of Abraham. Abraham's whole life was based upon faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we get this record of all of these men and women of the Old Testament, and the record of their footsteps of faith. And he starts out in Hebrews 11, 1, he says, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Means means God looked at them and said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been trusting me and believing in me and walking with faith in me. And he starts out and uses Abraham and Sarah as his prime examples. He says there in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, right? Kind of like us on that hike yesterday at the men's retreat. We did not know where we were going. And God said, Abraham, go to this new land. I'm going to give it to you. And Abraham's like, what? I don't know this place. I don't know these people. But Abraham went there in faith. And here's what it means for us to walk in the footsteps of faith. It means obedience. It means obedience even when you don't know the outcome. It's great to obey the Lord when you're like, I know if I'm honest, things are going to go well at work. But what if he's calling you to honesty or humility or integrity or faithfulness or obedience, and you're like, I don't know what it's going to look like. And I'm kind of walking blind here, right? We're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. That's how I feel. Abraham had to obey God even though he didn't know what the outcome was going to be. That's what it means to walk in the footsteps of faith. It goes on in chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Again, it's calling our attention there to the fact that Abraham was in exile. He was a foreigner. He lived in tents his whole life. Walking in the footsteps of faith means that you may never have a homeland. You may never have a place of permanent residence or comfort or peace in this life. You walk by faith, not knowing what's next, with a level of uncertainty. Jesus, the one who had no place to lay his head. Christians live as exiles in this land, as sojourners and travelers in this land. To walk by faith means that we're not living for what's in this earth, but we look forward, as it says there, to a heavenly city. And we live on this earth and we invest in the world and the people around us, but we do so looking forward to a heavenly city. That's what it means to walk in the footsteps of faith. Hebrews talks about Sarah. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. See, walking in the footsteps of faith means that when everything in the physical world says there is no hope, you have hope, like Sarah did, because she believed in God. And for some of you, this testimony of barrenness is not an analogy. You've struggled with childlessness, with the inability to conceive and give birth to children. And God says, have faith and trust me, even when things are as good as dead. Or maybe for you, it's broken relationships, or it's financial strain, or joblessness. Maybe for you, it's the inability to overcome your addiction or your sin. Even when the situation looks as good as dead, as it did for Sarah and Abraham, have faith and trust the one who has promised, and believe that his promises will often be different than you expected, but will always be better than you expected. See, walking in the footsteps of faith mean when everything around you says there is no hope, you have hope because God is faithful. God can bring a child from a dead womb. God can raise Jesus from the dead. God can bring forgiveness from sin. God can bring blessing out of nothing as grand as the stars in the heavens. And like Abraham and Sarah, we're called to walk by faith. And you might have seasons like they did where your faith is stretched, even seasons where you doubt, where you're like, I don't know, Abraham, maybe you should just go sleep with Hagar. Like, maybe that'll work because God's taking too long. You may have seasons where you're like, I guess I have to take things into my own hands. And maybe I have to work a little bit harder and rely on my own effort. Or God forbid, maybe I have to do things that are a little shady. Or maybe I have to give in to sin a little bit for the sake of a better outcome. And we sometimes, like Abraham and Sarah, like we struggle even in the midst of that. Even in the midst of trying to fulfill God's promises with your own human plans, come back to the Lord, walk in faith, believe that God will fulfill his promises. And hear this, Christian, you can walk in the footsteps of faith, you can live this out, because Jesus has already walked ahead of you. Like Abraham started the journey and Jesus finished it. And now he says, walk with me, follow me, and if you cannot walk, I will carry you. So you can hold on to faith because the Lord is holding on to you. Jesus is the true son of Abraham, the one who was fully obedient to the Lord's call, who never doubted, who always was faithful and obedient to the Lord's will, who sacrificed himself, the one and only Son of God, who sacrificed himself so that you and I, when we believe the ungodly, now we can be justified. Amen. Now we can be declared right. Trust in Christ, the Son of Abraham, who gives you his righteousness. Trust in Christ, who has given you the forgiveness of all of your sins, all of your shame, all of the things that you wish you could take back. You're forgiven. The slate is clean. Jesus' sacrifice has covered it. And now walk in the footsteps of faith because he has walked ahead of you. We're going to worship the Lord as the team comes. And I hope and pray that your faith has been stirred, that you can, yes, begin that journey. It does begin with a moment of faith. And some of you, maybe this morning for the first time, will begin that and say, I trust and I believe. And I'm done doing it on my own. And I believe that God can make me right. Though I'm ungodly, he can make me right. Believe this morning. Put your faith in him. Faith is not a wish. Faith is not just a thought. It's your whole heart and your whole body and your whole soul resting in Christ, believing that God loves you, that Jesus is Savior who lived for you and died for you and rose for you and received the forgiveness of sins. Don't walk out of here with guilt or shame. Don't walk out of here with that heaviness and that emptiness and the strength sapped up like Psalm 32 described. Confess your sins and you will be forgiven. And let's walk together in the footsteps of faith, arm in arm as brothers and sisters, as children of Abraham. Let's walk arm in arm in the footsteps of faith, encouraging one another, building one another up, praying for one another, holding one another accountable. Because when your faith struggles, there's going to be somebody close by who's believing for you. And let their faith pour into your own heart. Let's stand together and worship. Father in heaven, we trust you and we believe. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We have begun this journey by faith, and we want to walk moment by faith, trusting and believing. God, you don't give us what we deserve. We haven't earned your favor. It's a gift of grace. We thank you for the identity and the heritage that we have through these great stories and these great men and women of the Old Testament, through Jesus himself, as we now call him brother, as we call you father. Make us right. Take us from being ungodly to men and women whose sins are forgiven, who now walk step by step, moment by moment, not by sight, but by faith. Hear our worship, hear our prayer. Fill us with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.